We know it's one. Because a great sign was seen in heaven. A woman arrayed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she crieth out, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there was seen another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his heads 7 diadems. And his tail draweth a third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. The man-child. Man-child who escaped the wilderness with the woman. The woman left this situation here of giving birth to this man-child and was driven out into the wilderness where she was fed for 3.5 years.
That's Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph is a very good type of the man-child, just like Jesus was. You know, many people see this as Jesus, but we know it can't be Jesus. In fact, this promise isn't really made about Jesus. If the child would rule all nations with the rod of iron, but in Revelation 2 and 26, it's made to the overcomers, that they would rule all nations with the rod of iron. It also said of the overcomers that they would sit down with the Lord in his throne, as he sat down with his Father, as he overcame also and sat down with his Father in his throne. So we're talking about one. We're talking about the man-child being one, just like a man and his wife, Christ and his bride being one. And the reason this looks so much like Jesus, you know, being born out of the nation Israel and being caught up to the throne, is because he was a very good foreshadowing of it. So we know it wasn't prophetically talking about him, because in Revelation 4 and 1, he told John, come up hither, and I'll show you the things that are going to come to pass hereafter. And that was 90-something A.D. when he said that. So we know it's not Jesus, although he was a very good foreshadowing of it. But Joseph also is one of the best figures of the man-child who is going to escape the wrath of the dragon. The dragon was there waiting to devour the man-child, you know, just like it was Jesus, you know. Joseph was in the same situation. Joseph, I really enjoy studying the life of Joseph, because he shows so many good types and shadows, both of what happened in Jesus' day and what's about to happen. In Genesis 37, it starts talking about the life of Joseph. When we read down through here, you're probably going to see a couple things. You're probably going to see things about Jesus, and you're going to see things about what's about to happen. You're going to see a double fulfillment of the figures in Joseph's life. And I think that's real good. If we look for that as we read down through here about Joseph, if we see Jesus and what happened to him, and if we see this man-child that's about to be born out of the woman, the church. Just as Jesus was born out of the woman Israel, the man-child is going to be born out of the woman, the church. And they're one, because the man-child is who he is because Christ is inside, because they're matured in Christ. In Genesis 37 and 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And one thing I'd like you to notice is this word, is he said he was 17 years old. You know, that's common through the scriptures. The number 17 is real common. For instance, on the 17th day of the month is when the flood came upon the earth. 17 is a number that indicates preservation in the midst of danger. God's deliverance in the midst of danger. On the 17th day of the month, Israel, which was Jacob's new name that was given to him by God, dwelt in the land of Egypt for 17 years. All through the scriptures, that number 17 keeps popping up. Many times in the text, it seems, well, why'd they put that? Who cares? You know, it doesn't seem like it adds anything to the text, but the number means something. Every time you see it, that's one thing you'll see it in. You'll see it in God's preservation in the midst of danger. Just as Noah on the 17th day of the month, the flood waters started coming up out of the earth and so on. You know, it was a sign that God was going to protect Noah through the midst of the flood. We got another flood coming. So he was feeding the flock with his brethren, and he was a lad with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And actually, these were his wives' handmaids, or bondmaids, but they were concubines. These two wives of Jacob, or Israel, a while back we talked about Israel, how that Israel is both those who are faithful in the Old Covenant and those who are faithful in the New Covenant. All Israel shall be saved, the Scripture says in Romans 11. It talks about those that were cut off, those who were grafted in to the vine, being Israelites according to nationality and Israelites according to spirit. All Israel shall be saved, the Bible says. And Israel here, who was Jacob, that was the name God gave to Jacob, Israel had two wives, which was Rebekah and Leah, and these two wives both had bondmaids, or handmaids, and their types of God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people. But you know, in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 4 and chapter 5, we're told that the son of the handmaid won't inherit with the son of the free woman. Both Leah and Rachel were free women, but these other two were handmaids. They were bondmaids. They weren't free. They didn't have the full respect of a full wife in the Old Covenant. But just as though there are people in the Old Testament that didn't have the correct relationship with Israel, their Lord, you know, the same way it is in the New Testament. There are people who live as a bondservant instead of as a son. And so Joseph was a son of the free woman. He was a man-child that was born of the free woman, Rachel. Also, another point that can be made about Joseph is that he was the son of a second but favored wife. Because Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. I mean, he makes that comment many times in the Scripture. And that was his second wife. Think about it now. This is true of God, who is Israel, and the church. God has had two wives. The first one he divorced because of fornication. But his second wife is the church. And Joseph was born of his second wife. Now, who was going to be born out of the woman that went forth into the wilderness? The man-child, right? So Jacob is a perfect type of the man-child, because he is born of a favored second wife. And God is Israel. The seed. See, Israel was the seed that came through all of these four different women, right? Both Old and New Covenants and the handmaids of the Old and New Covenant. And the same with God. Samuel was another perfect type of the man-child who was born of a second favorite wife. Samuel's father, Elkanah, had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, in chapter 1 and verse 2. And in verse 5 it says he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And it even called Samuel a man-child down in verse 11. Hannah sang a song in chapter 2 and verse 5. She says, "Yea, the barren hath borne seven," in the middle of verse 5. "And she that hath many children languisheth." In other words, his first wife had many children, but Hannah was barren. But it says she bore seven. Why? Because she symbolized the church. The church, the seven churches, right? You know, Moses, when he left Israel, came out of Israel, he married a Gentile bride who was one of seven daughters. The Philadelphia church in Revelation chapter 3 was one of the seven churches that he addressed, and he told the Philadelphia church that they would escape the hour of trial. Like the man-child, they would escape the hour of trial. It would come upon the whole world to try them. Okay? So what we're seeing is the same type over and over and over. Look back in Genesis 37, verse 3, before we get too far away. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age." How about that? The man-child is the son of the old age. You think that's still true? Since the man-child is caught up at the beginning of the tribulation period, and the tribulation period is the last 7 years, that he's still the son of his old age? See, all of his brothers were older than him. All of the man-child, Joseph's brothers, were older than him considerably. Let's see now. If Joseph was the man-child who was caught up to the throne before the tribulation, then there's another man-child of Israel that's caught up at the end of the tribulation, or is sealed at the end of the tribulation, excuse me, then there must be another child after Joseph.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, there was Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest son, and he was born after Joseph. After he came to see Joseph, and Joseph was in Egypt, remember? But there was another man-child that fits the type perfectly, that was born after Joseph, the youngest son. And that would have been the man-child of Israel. And so the type still holds very, very true. See, God is so sovereign that everything that happened back there has to prove a point in the future. He said what happened unto them was for our admonition. It was a type and a figure for us, for our admonition. So what's happening here, we're seeing future being fulfilled in the past here. But why, and you think it's possible that the Lord would love Joseph more than all of his children? Think about that. Because he, it says Israel loved. Who is Israel, by the way? Yeah. All Israel is the seed of God, right? Yeah. So God is Israel. Yeah. And Israel here, who was Jacob, had the seed of all of these sons, right? But here Israel is son of his old age. He loved more than all of his children. One reason some of the children were children of the bondmaids, right? Is it true that God loves some people more than others? Sure. Remember Jesus said, why would he pick a bride, somebody that was more beautiful to him? Why would he pick a bride out of the church? If he wouldn't, he would make the whole church his bride, which is what some people think. But of course, it doesn't fit the scriptures. So why would he pick a bride that would be more beautiful, like the Shulamite in Song of Solomon, and the queens and the concubines, but he had one favorite that he called the Shulamite, the perfected one? Why? What makes somebody more beautiful than someone else? Right. More of the nature of Christ, right? More obedience. Jesus said, "He that loveth me keepeth my commandments, and my Father will love him." The Father loves us for keeping Jesus' commandments, according to what Jesus said. A lot of people think that's heresy, but it's obviously backed up in Scripture. We've looked at it before. The Father loves those who keep Jesus' commandments. Obviously, some keep more commandments than others. Yeah? And the thing that makes us beautiful to the Lord is to be submissive. Can you say that a wife should be submissive to her husband? Then obviously when he picks a wife, it'll be somebody who is submissive to him. Right? That's what's more beautiful to him. The meek and the quiet spirit in a woman was precious to the Lord, right? So, that's what he's picking. That's what he's picking for people. His man-child, his bride, out of the earth. The one that's going to sit down with him in his throne, his bride. So, I'm quite convinced that God does love the man-child more than any other son that he's had. As we looked before, he's going to have two man-childs, right? One out of Israel itself at the end of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 that he sealed to go through the great and terrible day of the Lord. And in Revelation 14, the man-child of the church. It's the first fruits unto God, caught up to the throne of God. That we just read. But this son of his old age, he made a coat of many colors in verse 3. A coat of many colors. Let's come back to that. Let's read on down and come back to that coat of many colors, because it talks about it again later. And his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, and they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. This was really true of Jesus, wasn't it?
Yeah.
The man-child Jesus, his brothers hated him, didn't they? They were jealous of him. They could see that God's favor was upon him. Some of them even said, no man could do these works except God be with him, you know. And they were jealous because they didn't like to see the people being drawn away by Jesus. They didn't like to see Jesus doing these miracles and showing his favor with God. I'd like to say I believe that the end time man-child will be the same. That his brothers will be jealous against him and hate him, both because of his favor with God and because he seems to have truth that they don't. Another thing, in verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream. You know, the Egyptians had a name for Joseph. They called him Zaphnath-Paneah. And according to, I couldn't figure out nowhere in a concordance where they said what that name meant, but Josephus said it meant the revealer of secrets. And I was reading Josephus one time, he said Zaphnath-Paneah means revealer of secrets. Joseph was a revealer of secrets. He was a revealer of hidden revelations of God to people who couldn't see him. Right? Isn't that really all of our jobs? You know, to show to people the hidden revelations of God. Show them what they don't know about what God has revealed, right? And dreams are that way too. Joseph was a big revealer of dreams. In verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brothers. And they hated him yet more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And your sheaves came around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? They didn't like the idea that Joseph would have dominion over them. Their little brother would have dominion over them. You remember Jesus gave a parable about the pounds, calling together his 10 servants and giving them a pound, you know, and coming back later and dealing with them. And how that the citizens of his land sent an ambassador after him to say, hey, we don't want this guy to rule over us. It was a type of the world saying, we don't want you to rule over us, Jesus. You know? And, of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who rebelled with them, didn't want Jesus to rule over them. They were crying out for a Messiah to come to rule over them. But when he came, they didn't like the Messiah God sent to rule over them. And they rejected him. For one reason is he was going to take away their authority. He represented a threat to their authority, their little kingdoms that they had built. You know? All of Joseph's brothers were against him. All of Jesus' brothers appeared to be against him. You know, you can't really stick with the majority in a deal like this. You know, I can imagine the Pharisees with their big temple full of Jews there was pointing at Jesus and his little crowd out there saying, look, I mean, he don't have the temple. He don't have the robes. He don't have the Torah. He don't have he's not ordained, you know. I can imagine them pointing at him and saying all those things, you know. That little group out there. The multitudes was in the temple with the Pharisees doing service to God. And there's a little group out there with Jesus. They were saying, that's the cult. When actually the opposite was true.
Yeah.
The opposite was true. And it's still true today. It's always going to be the majority that's going to be wrong against the man-child. Mm-hmm. Always going to be that way. It's always been, all through history, all the man-child that you look at, it's going to be that way. The majority of God's people at any given time was always wrong. It's still that way today. God's man-child that he's raising up today is going to have the majority against him. It's going to be the same situation. They're going to have the temples. They're going to have the robes. They're going to have the paperwork. And all the man-child is going to have is the anointing The power? The word? You know? Wasn't that true of Jesus? He had the anointing, he had the power, he had the word.
God yeah, bore witness. Yeah, a long time ago when he was 12.
Yeah.
Yeah, he was baffling them, you know, on the steps. They were amazed, you know, with the Old Testament.
So maybe that would be the separation in this era.
Yeah, definitely, definitely. The so problem
maybe
is...
Maybe this little college here, they'll be pointing fingers at us.
Oh, definitely. They've already done that. Point of God's got lots of little groups.
I know. That's just the point of fingers.
He's got lots of little groups around the country and the world, you know, trying to get closer to him, trying to walk in the word, you know, and not interested in, you know, sticking with the status quo, not interested in being in the temple with the robes and the ordination and all the other things, you know, that the worldly church does. The thing is, if we want to be man-childs, we have to see what's important to God. If we want to be those that come out of the corrupted church, because that's exactly what it is. Jesus was the man-child who came out of the corrupted church Israel, didn't he? Today there is a man-child that's going to be born out of the corrupted church, the apostate church, the backslidden church, okay? So what we've got to do, if we want to be that person that God really wants and desires and loves more than the rest, is we've got to be beautiful to him. And the things that are important to him have to be important to us. It wasn't important to Jesus to be in that temple, teaching in that temple. He went out and sat down on a rock and taught because he knew what the real temple was all about. You know, in fact, most every time you saw Jesus, he was sitting down somewhere and teaching. Didn't even need a pulpit. Didn't even believe in him. You know, he could sit down on a rock and teach. You know, the important thing was the hearts of men that he was talking to. What was being created in the hearts of men. That's the important thing. Not whether they squabble over, you know, what building or how pretty or how beautiful or whatever. As far as I'm concerned, that's all the reason the building is necessary is Terry gave a good reason, because God is weak to the weak. Some people think that this is church. So God's got buildings out there for people to go to. When they grow a little bit in the Lord and they realize, hey, this ain't church. I'm the church. Then they see that it's less important to be in a building except to keep the rain off your head. You know?
Yeah.
You know?
Well, what happens if they don't grow in the Lord, though? They stay right there?
They're still the woman at the time the man-child's born. You know what I'm talking about? They're still in the woman. They're still a part of the woman. The
so
thing
that
is...
That means they have to have their labor pains when? Well,
tribulation. So anyway, his brothers didn't like his dream and were jealous and didn't like the idea that he was going to rule over them. They hated him more and more for his dreams. In verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brethren and said, behold, I dreamed yet a dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what's this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him. They were still jealous, right? But his father kept the saying in mind. His father knew there was something to it. You know, I know when my children have dreams when there's something to it, you know. Even if it was a dream I didn't especially like, I would keep that dream in mind because I know God's talking to me. And he had enough revelation to know that too. In fact, he interpreted it. Shall I and my mother and my brethren, you know, bow down unto thee? He's going to rule all nations. This man-child is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Why? Because he's the closest one to Jesus. He is the bride. He is the one who sits down in his throne, not beside his throne. In his throne. He's going to rule from his throne. He is the new body of the Lord Jesus. The man-child. You know, Jesus came as a man-child. It wasn't his body that was important. You realize that? He was of the seed of David, according to the flesh. The Bible says it. Of the seed of David. His flesh was like our flesh. The body, it was the one who was inside that body that was important. The Son of God who was inside that body. Now, what we're saying this new man-child is the Son of God inside a body. That body is going to rule from the throne of Jesus Christ. And he is going to rule all things through that body. Just like the king through his bride. You know, just like Esther, for instance. Ahasuerus ruled through Esther. You know, that's the way things ended up. The same thing. At any rate, they didn't want him to have dominion over them, and his brothers were jealous. It's going to be the same this day. The problem between the brothers and the man-child is going to be mainly jealousy. Even Pilate, the heathen, perceived that they delivered him up for jealousy. Didn't it say that? In at least two of the Gospels, maybe three of the Gospels. Here's a guy that's a heathen, but he perceived that these Pharisees were jealous. That's the reason they were trying to crucify him. And that's the way it is going to be today. The jealousy is going to be raised up against God's man-child, those that really want to be beautiful for him. It's going to be raised up among the brothers, the brothers. The brothers are going to be the biggest enemy of those who want to go on for the Lord. In fact, let's read on.
Brothers of believers?
Yeah.
Yeah.
People in the church.
Yeah. Well, and also there can be people who are recognized as brothers. You know, like Judas's. Who are recognized as brothers, but there is not. Because Jesus said, "Didn't I choose you 12? One of you is a devil." One of you is a devil, he said. In verse 12, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not thy brethren feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go now and see whether it is well with thy brethren, and well with the flock, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." In other words, his father sent him to find out about the flock and how his brothers were doing. They were ruling over the flock. You know who the brothers were that came against Jesus so much? It was the rulers over the flock, wasn't it? The ones that really riled up the multitudes against Jesus was the rulers over the flock, the shepherds. The shepherds. So it's going to be in this day. And so it was in Jesus' day. But the Father sent him to find out. And a certain man found him, verse 15, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I'm seeking my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they are feeding the flock. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. You know what Dothan means, by the way? It means double feast. Remember when Jesus was crucified? It was a high Sabbath and the normal Sabbath. There was a double feast there. In fact, and also, he fulfilled the Passover. You see? So,
what happened that day? Didn't
I tell you, man. He fulfilled a lot of prophecy in that one moment.
Veil being torn.
But at the time, he sent him to Dothan to find his brethren, and look what they were doing. In verse 18, and they saw him afar off, and before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Remember, the Jews conspired against Jesus to slay him.
What chapter are we in? Verse
37 and verse 18. The Jews conspired against him to slay him for some time before they decided on a certain method. What was their method? They decided to kill Jesus. Remember, through the Gospels, it spoke several times about how they were conspiring to kill Jesus. And they said to one another, Behold, this dreamer cometh, or master of dreams cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into one of the pits. And we will say, An evil beast hath devoured him. Remember the dragon that was standing before the man-child to devour the man-child? You know, when it was born out of the woman? Well, this is one thing they were going to say. They were going to kill him. They decided they were going to kill him. And they were going to say that an evil beast had devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. They were going to see if they couldn't make the revelations that he had given to them not come true. The same with Jesus. Remember when they saw him on the cross? Now come down. You know, if you're the Son of God, come on down off that cross. You know, they wanted to see if they could thwart the revelation that Jesus had given to them.
He surprised me.
Yeah, he did.
And I forgive.
And the man-child will too. And Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hand and said, let us not take his life. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him, that he might deliver him out of their hand to restore him to his father. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat, the coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Let me just read on a little bit, and I'll come back to that. I want to come back to that coat. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, carrying it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brother, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren hearkened unto him. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. So of course, Jesus was sold too by the merchant, the son of perdition.
30 pieces.
For 30 pieces, right? But it said, let not our hand be upon him. They didn't. They wanted the beast's hand to be against him and not their hand. They said, according to our law, we can't crucify him. You know, Pilate told him, well, go crucify him yourself. You know, it's against our law to crucify him. It's against our law to put any to death, is what they said. You know, in the end time, the harlot, her law is against putting people to death. But it's not against her law to get the beast to put people to death. See that? In Jesus' day, the Jews couldn't put anybody to death because of the law that the Romans had put upon them. Okay? But they got the Romans to do their dirty work for them. And in the end time, the man-child, the harlot, is going to seek to...
I thought they could put people to death, though. I mean, I thought that...
Under the Old Covenant, right. But they were under foreign dominion. The Romans had conquered them, and they were under foreign dominion, and the Romans wouldn't allow them to put anybody to death. See, the Christians, in these days, they know it's not lawful to put anybody to death. You know, but they're going to have this enemy that's a thorn in their side called a man-child. See? But the way they're going to strike upon to get rid of this man-child, this enemy, is to put the beast upon them.
The
worldly governments. They're going to turn the worldly governments against those who do the work of God.
I don't know if that's weird or anything, but I'm just thinking how many thousands and thousands of people die in America each day. I think they say there's a murder every couple of minutes in America. You know, but how many few that do get put to death through the capital punishment.
Uh-huh.
You know, legally, you know, according to our local
right.
government, you know, we're going to kill you because you killed somebody, you know.
Right. You know,
my standard.
I don't worry what the world does to murderers and people like that. That's their business. I think that there has to be some law. I know that God doesn't want Christians to be putting anybody to death.
Because
he told us to turn the other cheek. But he's got ministers in this world that can put people to death for doing what they do. And you know that don't make any difference in God's kingdom. He's going to get those that are his.
You're talking spiritually?
No, I'm talking about he's got the governments of this world, according to Romans chapter 13, I believe. He's in control of those governments, and he uses them as ministers of his. In fact, it says deacons, the word is deacon, to chase some people that do wrong.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're out from under the law, right? Because we've come under grace. What about the world? They haven't come under grace yet.
There has to be some law.
There has to be some kind of law to keep them from abominations, right? And that law is generally some kind of a threat. And under the law of the Old Covenant, there was threats made against a person's lives that would do such things, you know? And they fulfilled them because there was no grace of God. There was no rebirth in those people. It was the fear of God, you see? And I think that if you take away any kind of fear in law from a worldly people, they're just going to get worse and worse and worse. You know, I think that they ought to have the right to put them to death. I believe God's going to get all that are His. Even people on death row that are called of God, He's going to save them. And He's going to bring them in. It doesn't matter if they die. Dying's not the worst thing in the world. Dying's the best thing in the world if you know Jesus.
If you're a Christian.
That's right. It doesn't matter where you are, death row or whatever. So I don't worry about that. And I'm not going to, you know, march up and down with a sign, you know, against, you know, putting people to death or capital punishment or anything like that, because I think God uses all that.
Yeah.
I really do. I think He uses all that. But for me, He's not going to use me to do that. You know, I don't think He wants to use any Christian to do that, for sure. You know? But He's going to use the beast in these days. He's going to use the beast. He's going to use the harlot to accuse His man-child. And He's going to use the beast to spiritually put Him to death. Just as Jesus took up His cross and went to Calvary, He told us to take up our cross. Now, the cross He told us to take up wasn't a physical one, was it? And the death He told us that we had to have before we could enter into life wasn't a physical one either, was it? It was a spiritual death, a death to self, a death to all ways, a death to self-will. And the cross is a spiritual one. The man-child of these end times is going to spiritually be put to death through the harlot and through the beast. He's going to take up His cross. He's going to go to Calvary. He's going to be put on it by the heathens around us. We continually are taking up our cross and going to Calvary when we deny self and we let the heathens around us come against us and we resist not Him that is evil and we do those things that Jesus told us to do. We're continually going to Calvary. We're continually letting the harlot put us to death. When the brothers speak against us, you know, and the brothers come against us, and the brothers turn other people against us, you know, we're continually going to that cross, right? That's just a part of our making. And we should go through it the way Jesus went through it. Verse 29, Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not. And I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a he-goat and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it unto their father and said, This have we found. Now know whether this is thy son's coat or not. And he knew it. And he said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Notice that. An evil beast hath devoured him. The Lord don't miss nothing. You know, why would He just automatically say the evil beast devoured? Who devoured Jesus? Who was going to devour the man-child? You know, the beast, the evil beast. You see? Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces. And Jacob rent his garments and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down to Sheol. What y'all say, by the way? You're talking about this
into the grave.
Into the grave. Okay, well, that's the word Sheol, right? You know, some people say hell. You know, well, it's not hell. It's Sheol. He said, I will go down to my son. He wasn't going to hell. He wasn't proclaiming that, was he? He was going to Sheol, the place of the dead, to my son mourning. And his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard. And literally, instead of captain of the guard, it should be the chief of the executioners. Remember who Pilate was? He was the chief of the executioners. And that's who Potiphar is here. He was the chief. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, I've got a note at the bottom, chief of the executioners. So he was sold into the hands of the Midianites, the Gentiles, who gave him into the hand of the chief of the executioners. Now, the next chapter splits Joseph's life because it doesn't have anything to do with Joseph. The next chapter they jump into Judah's life, and then they go back to Joseph's life in the following chapter. But before we get away from this one, I thought we'd go back to verse 23 and look at this coat. Yeah, the coat of many colors. And I didn't really understand that until just this past year. I got to meditating on that, and the Lord really started speaking to me about that. And one thing about colors is that they are different bands of light, different revelations of what light is. If you take light and you stick it and you put it through a prism, it opens up into seven different colors, right? Although a rainbow would be seven different colors. If you see a rainbow, it's because the sunshine shining through the rain or the mist acts as a prism, and it refracts the light, and you see it in seven different colors, right? The thing about it is, the Bible says, my doctrine shall fall as the rain. The Word of God is like the rain, and the sunshine is like the revelation of God. You know? And when the sunshine is shining through the rain, it's revealed as a rainbow, right? Seven different colors. But actually, those seven different colors are what the light really is. Jesus said, I'm the light. But what is Jesus? If you took the light and you broke it down to see what it was made of, that's what those seven colors are. You see? The many colors of his coat, you know, the Bible tells us to be dressed up with Jesus Christ. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't make provision for the lusts of the flesh. So obviously following the Spirit is putting on the nature of Jesus. This coat represents the nature of Jesus. In Proverbs 9:1, wisdom, the Bible says, hath killed her beasts. She has hewn out her seven pillars. One time I felt like the Lord showed me what those seven pillars was. It was over in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. And it talks about seven different things. Seven different natures of Jesus, they come through faith. It says, being diligent in your faith, receive, what is it? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It mentions those seven things that come through faith. And I felt like the Lord was showing me that's those seven different colors. You know, the light is manifested, the light of Jesus is manifested to us in these virtues. These different virtues. They're different.
They're all spiritual.
Huh?
They're all spiritual virtues.
Yeah.
If you had each one of those in you, you would be quite colorful, wouldn't you?
Yeah, you would be the light. You'd have the light in you if you have this. In fact, he said, if you abound in these things, they'll make you not unfruitful in the knowledge
that,
of the Lord.
That's in Galatians, you said?
No, that was in 2 Peter chapter 1. And it also said about those seven different things that if you had these, that you would have the entrance into God's eternal kingdom. In other words, why was the man-child? Why will a man-child enter into God's kingdom without dying? Yeah. Because he has that coat of many colors, right? Another revelation that the Lord, as I was meditating on this, is in Genesis 9. I felt like the Lord was showing me. Look at that. What was the rainbow? Genesis 9 and verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. You know, you wonder why you can pray for animals and God heals them? You know, well, there's one reason right there. And all that go out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that's upon the earth. So the rainbow was the token of the covenant that said that God is not going to destroy you by a flood. So who was the token of the covenant? The token of the covenant in the New Testament was Jesus Christ. You see? And this rainbow, I think, represents Jesus, because it is the light. It's just broken down just so you can see what the light is, you see. Jesus is the sign, the covenant. And if we receive Jesus, we're protected from the flood, right? He didn't say there wouldn't be a flood. He said there wouldn't be water to destroy all flesh. There is definitely going to be a flood. As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It's just not going to be water. It's going to be a flood, a pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth. What is the token of the covenant that's going to save us from the flood? Huh? It's going to be Jesus. Huh?
Is there a reason that Reuben was
the one? I don't know. Did you know who Reuben reminded me of? He reminded me of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, because they were against them putting Jesus to death.
They were not in favor. Leaders too.
Yeah, that's right. That's who Reuben reminded me of.
But they were overruled by the...
Right.
But he must have gone away from the other brothers when they stoned him. Because he wasn't there when...
Right, he had gone, and when he came back, evidently he thought he had...
cleared it up,
they killed him or something.
But then he went along with it in the end, didn't
they? Where did he go along with it?
Well, when they all went back to Jacob,
oh, yeah.
He died along with
them. I think because he thought they had killed him. Oh, yeah. That's the way it looks in mine. It may not look that way in yours.
Oh.
It says, and he is not. Reuben said, the child is not. That means he's dead. He's gone.
Yeah.
He thought they had done what they threatened to do, kill him, you know.
Yeah, I didn't think of that, yeah.
That's the way it looks in my Bible.
He tore his clothes, or he just ripped his clothes.
Yeah.
That was a form of grief, basically. Because then when they...
Oh, that, right, right.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, when Israel tore his clothes. That was common in the Old Testament.
Right.
When they
believed
it. Oh, right, yeah, he tore his clothes.
Right.
Right. He believed it, but I think Reuben believed it too.
That's what I'm saying, you know.
Yeah, that's right. Reuben tore his clothes.
Maybe he realized what he
when
had
when he returned to the pit and indeed Joseph survived.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
right. In verse 29, he told me.
Right.
Yeah. He rent his clothes. The child, and the child is not, verse 30. He believed his brothers had gone ahead and fulfilled their threat. You know. In 37. Genesis
37
and
29.
But you know, also in Revelation 4, it appears that the Father is on his throne, and the light is shining from his face, and there's a rainbow around his head. And he that was to look upon was like jasper stone and sardis. And there was a rainbow around about the throne, like an emerald to look upon. Revelation 10 and 1, the rainbow is mentioned again. And I don't know if this is not Jesus. I don't have any personal revelation who it is, but it appears like it might be Jesus. Because many times in the book of Revelation, it appears that he is manifested as an angel, as a messenger. And I saw a strong angel coming down out of the heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. That's the Word of God. That's the Bible. It's further down, he made him to eat that Bible, eat that Word. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth, and cry with a great voice as a lion roared. So Jesus is going to come as a lion this time. You know, judgment is what it means. On the earth and on the sea, seven thunders. But at any rate, he, even there coming in judgment, what appeared judgment, he had that rainbow. You know, it's a revelation to man, you know, that of preservation from judgment, I think, you know. Because that's what Jesus came. He, did, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to, not that the world should be judged through him, but the world should be saved, right? That's what the scripture said. But yet the world will be judged through him because they reject him. So, he's the rainbow. He's the light. The coat of many colors. That's what we've got to have if we're going to be the man-child, a coat of many colors. You know? We've got to, in order to be the man-child, you have to enter into God's kingdom. And 2 Peter 1 and 10, well, verse 8, really, after he mentions the seven virtues, said, for if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle or unfruitful. See, what's the man-child if he's not fruit, right? Under the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind. And Jesus told the Pharisees they were blind, right? They were blind leading the blind even. Seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, what things? These seven different virtues. You shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's method of entering into his kingdom, whether you see that as spiritually or physically, is the same method. We enter into God's kingdom right here standing upon this earth by entering into those seven different virtues of Christ. The rainbow, you know. That's God's promise right there. That's his covenant right there. His covenant's right there. But really, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11 talks about those different virtues. Some people would add faith to it. I don't think that's right. For this cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith. See, on your part, he says, add diligence in your faith. Faith is something that's given to you that through faith you receive all the rest of these. Mine goes on to say, supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control. All of these things are in faith. Faith is the one thing. By faith are you saved. You know, by grace you're saved through faith. In other words, all these virtues come to you because of your faith. Right? Faith is the thing that you have that will gain you all of these virtues. Right? And faith will gain you any one of those virtues. Faith is not added to these virtues. In fact, in the original it says in. In other words, all of these things are in faith. They're inside of faith. If you've got faith, you will have these virtues. They will come, right? Because they're in faith. But it says adding on your part, and they put a comma there, but there was no comma in the original. It says diligence in your faith. Not diligence, comma, in your faith. It's diligence in your faith. In other words, we've got to be diligent to use our faith if we're going to have these virtues, right? That's God's method of being a partaker in these seven virtues, is faith. And we need to be diligent in our faith. Many people are lazy in their faith. They don't go out and exercise their faith for what they know they need, you know? We should. We should be diligent in exercising our faith in what we know we need. We know where we lack. We all do, you know. And we need to be exercising faith and doing spiritual warfare to come into those seven virtues. Not wasting our time, but being diligent in our faith. And put on that coat of many colors. See, virtue is the first one. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience. But actually, all these are virtues. They're positive attributes, they're virtues, right?
Right. Patience and perseverance.
Yeah, what does yours say instead of virtue there, Pete? Yours says goodness? Okay, that's good. Well, you want to go to verse chapter 39 of Genesis?
Yeah.
to take up again, because that's where Joseph's life takes off again. Why they put Judah in there and throw him right in the middle of it to break it up, I think maybe it's to show us different types, you know. At any rate, chapter 39 takes off again with Joseph. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him down thither. And like I said, I think Potiphar is a type of pilot, because they both had the same job, basically. And Jehovah was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found favor in his sight, and he ministered unto him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. You know, isn't that true? You know, that the Lord many times blesses people around us just for our sake. I know the Lord's done that with me. I remember one time when I was working out at the plant out at Exxon in Baton Rouge, I had a certain number of pieces of equipment assigned to me that I had to keep up, a lot of pumps and drivers and turbines and compressors and different things. And the group I was with had been complaining because we had less people but more pieces of equipment to keep up with. Well, I remember after a couple of years of being there that they actually gave us an award because we had less breakdown per piece of equipment, you know, in that area than any other place in the plant. And we had some of the most trouble-making equipment, too. We had turbines, which were hard to keep up. Steam-powered turbines, they're trouble. But yet, the Lord was blessing them that particular area, I think, because of two people. Because of myself and one other Christian that was a machinist there with me. God was just strictly blessing that area. Because whenever we didn't had time between jobs, we'd talk the Bible, we'd discuss the Bible, we'd get into the Word, you know. Every day we had a big Bible study out at the plant, and people from all over the plant would come to it and teach the Bible and so on. But God really, really blessed that area just because of us. I know He did it. In fact, we asked Him to do it. We asked Him to bless them, and He did it. But I think of so many other times in the Scriptures, you know, that God withheld judgment because of His people. For instance, in Revelation chapter 7, He told the angels not to bring any judgment upon the earth, on the water or upon the earth, until He had sealed the 144,000 Jews there in Revelation 7. In other words, He withheld any kind of judgment upon the earth until He had sealed them. And remember what the angel told Lot. He said, except you come forth, I can't do anything. He couldn't bring the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of Lot and his family, because they were there. He couldn't bring that judgment. Why? Because God's promises of blessings are upon His people. And if He's got to bless those around you to get to you, He's going to do it. Yeah. Tell you something else that He commands us to do, and that is to be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think that means in business. I believe it means in marriage. I believe it means in everything. Why? Because if you're under the same shelter with them, or if you're in the same business with them, their curses are going to rub off on you. Because God's got a curse for them in order to get them straight. And if you're yoked up to them, a lot of times you'll be bringing yourself under a curse. I've seen Christians that did that. You know, brought themselves under a curse because they disobeyed God's word and got yoked up or got into a situation with a bunch of unbelievers that were under the curse of the law. But, you know, we know that just as it was in the days of Lot, so it is in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. God is withholding judgment upon this earth right now for one reason. The earth means judgment, but he's withholding it for one reason.